Let's just commit this to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word and thank you that we can see ourselves so beautifully portrayed in our weakness, in our dependence upon you. Help us as we go through that this morning, Father, that you will make us realize, fill us with a sense of our need and our full dependence upon your grace, your power, your love in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we had a background to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and I just want to briefly recap some of the things that we mentioned so we can put, we're all on the same page as far as the Beatitudes are concerned. We discovered how Israel was chosen to glorify the Lord, to be a light to the nations, bringing salvation to the Gentiles. We saw how they failed repeatedly, as God said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 21, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. We saw how Israel was scattered in judgment among the nations, banished from the land of Israel. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom, annexed by the Assyrians. In the 7th century, the Babylonians attacked them, and the southern kingdom of Judah were taken into captivity into Babylon. Jerusalem ruined, the Jewish temple destroyed. And in 606 BC, most of the Jews taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. But Yahweh, throughout the Old Testament, and this is so relevant for us too, kept his promises. He did what he said that he was going to do. He'd promised to regather Israel into the land. Then with a restored temple and a people regathered into the chosen land, he would then come to the earth and offer the kingdom to Israel. And from David's throne, he would then reign over the earth. And this kingdom would be known as the kingdom of heaven that we refer to. And there was a miraculous regathering. Roughly 200 years before it actually happened, the scriptures prophesied in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 that a somebody called Cyrus would come along and lead Israel by the hand and lead her back into her land. That he would allow the repair of the walls of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. And that's exactly what happened 200 years after this prophecy was given. In 538, these Jews, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, were permitted to go back into the land of Israel. Many remained in Babylon, so it was only a remnant that returned, and that's important. But Matthew's gospel, in particular, records how the King, Jesus Christ, came to offer this kingdom to Israel. The disciples, who of course were members of the nation of Israel, they were believing Jews. Remember, the church wasn't in existence at that point. We're instructed to pray for the establishment of this kingdom. The so-called Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. They were instructed to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That was a prayer for the earthly kingdom to be established now that their king had arrived. But as we know, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their king. They refused to recognize him as worthy. In the words of that famous prophetic passage, Isaiah chapter 53, which is the repentant prayer of Israel on the Day of Atonement when Christ returns, they confess he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So when he rode into Jerusalem as the king of the Jews, the Jewish leaders refused to acknowledge him. So Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 19, if you had only known on the day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Israel hadn't learnt the lesson from them being banished from the land, scattered among the nations. It was meant to teach them dependence on God. They didn't learn. And so the whole cycle of discipline, of punishment, had to be repeated again. Jerusalem would be again laid waste. The temple would be again destroyed. the nation exiled from the land once again. And so with its king crucified, the nation scattered. It was impossible for the earthly kingdom promised by God to be established at that time. It would have to be put on hold until Israel was ready to recognize and receive Christ as its true Messiah and King. As Christ said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is not to do with the church. This is to do with the recognition of who Christ is when he comes as the King. But we see the part of that cycle now being repeated. They've been banished from the land, Jerusalem laid to waste, the temple destroyed, but now we see that miraculous regathering in our generation as Israel are brought back to the land as they were last time under Ezra and Nehemiah. And soon, with the nation back in the land, with the temple rebuilt as it's going to be, Christ is once again going to come down and offer himself as the Messiah King. And this time, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This time they will turn to him and they will repent for the second time. They'll recognize their king and they'll repent in tears. Zechariah 12 tells us about that. And the remnant of Israel, it's only going to be a third of them, two-thirds of them, according to Zechariah 13, are going to be destroyed in the great tribulation. A third of Israel are going to enter into the blessings of this kingdom on the earth. So we see, especially in Matthew, Jesus Christ coming as king to present this kingdom to the faithful Israelites. And on the Mount of Beatitudes, Christ speaks to them as their future king, subjects of his kingdom, his disciples. Because, of course, as I said, his disciples were faithful Jews. They were members of Israel, the ones to whom he had come to present the kingdom, his disciples. Future people who were to inhabit the earthly kingdom, future subjects. And that's why there are so many allusions in Matthew chapter 5 to things like the kingdom of heaven, that's the earthly kingdom, inheriting the earth, and so on. The disciples, of course, didn't realize at that point that they weren't going to be members of this proposed kingdom. They didn't know that the kingdom would be rejected by their nation, that the king would be put to death and the kingdom indefinitely postponed and the nation scattered in judgment. But what they also didn't know at that point was that their destiny was to be something far greater. With Israel laid aside, with the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, put on hold, they were going to become subjects of a far more glorious heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of light, as Colossians 1:12 says, the kingdom of which you and I are the part, they were going to be joined with believing Gentiles, Galatians 3:28. They were going to be no more Jews and Gentiles, bond or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And it's only when this church, this heavenly kingdom goes home, this kingdom that has replaced the earthly kingdom that would have been set up if Israel had recognized their king. Not till we go home in the rapture does the earthly kingdom, the formation of the earthly kingdom begin as the Jews go through the tribulation and then receive their Messiah at last. And so Christ in Matthew 5 had not yet been rejected. And as king, he was delivering the rules for the kingdom, setting out the requirements for his subjects in that speech on the Mount of Beatitudes. And for this reason, some people say, well, why should we bother studying the Beatitudes? And I'm sure many of you have heard that before. If it's in reference to Israel, then how is it relevant to us? Well, if the Beatitudes set forth the nature of Jesus Christ, nothing could be further than the truth to say that they are not for us as well. The direct application and context may vary, but the characteristics that were necessary for an earthly people in an earthly kingdom are precisely the same as those that must characterize people in the heavenly kingdom, you and me. God said to Israel in Leviticus 19:2, be holy because I am holy. And he said exactly the same thing through Peter when Peter wrote to the church in the Epistle of Peter. In other words, be like Christ. The Beatitudes that we read in Matthew 5 set out the nature of Jesus Christ, who he is. They're about him. He's a great example. The same example to the Jews in an earthly kingdom, to us in the heavenly kingdom. It's the same example. We're all called to follow Jesus Christ and to be like him. And that's what the Beatitudes are all about. So, of course, they are as relevant in that sense to us as they are to Israel. Jesus Christ the same. We heard that this morning, yesterday and today and forever. He's the great example. So let's look briefly at the first three. Just want to look at the first three today. They're relevant to us and they'll be relevant to the Jews. That third of the Jews who have to go through the great tribulation in the future when we've gone home. Relevant to God's earthly and God's heavenly people. And we'll see how they apply. First to Christ, then to Israel, in the tribulation, and then to us. And the king begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Now, in this world, money buys power, doesn't it? Money can buy influence. It's people with money who have the greatest say. So there's a profound silence from many of us. To be poor, humanly speaking, is to have little or nothing. To have nothing really to bring to the table. To have no influence. That's to be poor. And we'll see exactly what poor in spirit means when we see how it applies to Christ. Because the Bible says that Christ, for our sakes, became poor. In what sense? Well, wasn't poor. He was poor physically, materially. The foxes have dens and the birds of the air have nests, he said. But the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. He was poor. But to see what poor in spirit means, we have to go to Philippians chapter 2. Talking about Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, to be hung on to. Rather, he made himself nothing. And that's where the poverty comes in. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He made himself nothing. The Greek says he emptied himself, and the Greek word is kenoō, and that is why this is called the kenosis theory, the self-emptying of Christ. So, in what way did he empty himself? He certainly didn't empty himself of his Godhead. He never ceased to be God. He was always the eternal God. What he did was he didn't think that the trappings of Godhead, the power and glory that he enjoyed in heaven alongside of the Father, was something to be grasped, something to be hung on to, something to cling tightly to. And he willingly let it go. And in Bethlehem, he added a human nature, a perfectly human nature to his divine nature, both combined in one person. And he chose to live out his life in the weakness, frailty, and limitations of that human nature. As such, he became poor in spirit, not exercising his prerogatives, not insisting on his own rights. He submitted to whatever God wanted of him. My food, said Jesus in John 4, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He said elsewhere, I always do what pleases him. I didn't seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So poor in spirit is not relying on our own abilities, not pushing our own agenda, but like Christ, taking the place of someone who's utterly dependent and reliant upon God. I can't bring anything to the table. He has to do everything. For Israel, the remnant of Israel, the third of Israel, will pass through the great tribulation. Now, Israel's always been obstinate, self-willed and proud. You know, even after the Holocaust, they didn't turn to God. Instead, they had the attitude of, this is never going to happen to us again and we'll make sure of it. That independence of spirit that God has been trying to break down in the earthly nation so they will be ready one day to receive their Messiah. It still persists and will persist even in the tribulation, but there will be a remnant. There will be a third of the Israelites who will come to depend on God and turn to Him, realizing that they have nothing to bring to the table. They can do nothing in themselves. And this third will take its true position before the King. They will be poor in spirit, and they'll be spared to enter the kingdom. Zephaniah chapter 3, I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. And Isaiah 66 verse 2, God said, these are the ones I look on with favour. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and will tremble at my word. That's poverty of spirit. Right here in the heavenly kingdom, in the church, in the meantime, being poor in spirit also means taking the right place before God, in dependence and submission. We came to Christ poor in spirit. When we accepted Jesus Christ, there was nothing we had to offer. We had no righteousness of our own, saved only by the grace and the mercy of God. As those who now possess the life of Christ by faith, we need to lay aside everything that we can do. Be willing to be where God places us, to go where He bids us, to do what He wants us to do, to submit to His will. That's being poor in spirit. The essence of this is found in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. No strength of our own. Recognizing that in the words of Philippians chapter 2, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Let go and let God. That's what will bring true happiness. That's why the poor in spirit are blessed. All striving to achieve, all fear of failure, all sense of competitiveness, all of these things will disappear, and that will make way for God's power to truly show itself in our lives. God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Poor in spirit. And when we understand the full significance of this, we'll say with Paul, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then the King goes on to say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Christ, you know, was the great example of this too. He was the great mourner. On earth, he was a man of suffering and familiar with pain, Isaiah 53. He himself took our infirmities and bare our diseases. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. Hebrews 5, during the days of his life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. And of course, he went through the agony of death, Acts 2 tells us. But blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the case of the Lord he was. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And in the words of Acts 2:28, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And the remnant of Israel will mourn as they go through the furnace of the great tribulation one day when the church has gone home. They will mourn because of the evil around them. Micah chapter 7 verse 1, that great prophetic passage. What misery is mine, they'll say. I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. They'll mourn the love of lost ones. Two-thirds will die. Zechariah chapter 13 says, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. They're going to mourn the destruction of family life in the tribulation. Matthew 10, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Have any of you read 1984? George Orwell? That's the tribulation. It's a perfect picture. But more than anything else, Israel are going to mourn when finally they're confronted with their Messiah. Zechariah 12, they'll look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. But they too will find great joy and rejoicing at the other end. They will learn that it's darkest before the dawn. They will learn that resurrection does come after crucifixion. Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And we believers, we mourn, don't we? We should be mourning for the sin that we commit, for the fact that as we walk through this world, our shoes, our feet are dirtied by the sin in this world. But you know, we too find joy and deliverance in Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's nothing you and I go through in our lives, loneliness, rejection, pain, bereavement, there's nothing we can go through that the Lord hasn't been through as well. That's the basis on which he's our high priest, because he can empathize with us, Hebrews says, because he was tested in every way like we were. And so let's go to God's throne, where we'll find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we're going to find joy in his presence at the end of it all. We share in Christ's sufferings down here, Romans 8 tells us. We're also going to share in his glory. So our attitude should be down here. Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, his joy eternal. Blessed are they that mourn, for they are going to be, you and I are going to be comforted. And then finally, briefly, blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek in Israel will inherit the earth, the earthly kingdom. We, as the church, inherit the kingdom of light, the eternal kingdom of which we're part. I look up the definition of the English word meek, because I couldn't distinguish between meek and poor in spirit. I had a bit of a problem with that and had to mull it over for quite some time. The English word meek is quiet, gentle, easily imposed on, submissive. What is the difference between that and poor in spirit? Well, I believe the difference is this, that poor in spirit is our attitude towards God. We come to God in dependence as Christ did, having emptied himself. That's poor in spirit. Nothing to offer him in ourselves. And then meekness is the attitude that results from this, from being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit towards God, meek towards other people. Brethren, other brethren, sisters, the world, all of us. If we understand that we are by nature empty, entirely dependent on God, and everything we are and have comes from God, we'll understand that there's no grounds to assert ourselves. And Christ was the perfect example of meekness. We know him as the one who was meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you, Matthew 11, and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. He was so meek that Isaiah describes him in this way. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. So is meekness a kind of weakness? Absolutely not. Having taken the attitude of absolute surrender to God's will, being poor in spirit, the meek then, without disputing, without resisting, wholly rely on God to speak for them, to defend them, to deliver them. Having the attitude that accepts God's dealings as being good. So it says of Christ, Christ did this. 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. God will take care of things. God will look after me. God will see that it all turns out right. That's meekness. That's meekness. It comes from being poor in spirit. The meek leave their vindication in God's hands, knowing that he will lift them up when the time is right. In the coming tribulation, the remnant of Israel will undergo terrible persecution. Christ described it like this: then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death in Matthew 24, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. That's Israel, that's not us. We are from among the nations. They will be hated by all nations. They will hate the nation of Israel. The remnant are going to have to entirely rely on God to protect and preserve them. That's what it says in Isaiah 41. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. We said last week, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. That's the promise. It was the promise to Israel. It's the promise to you and me in our lives. There's a lovely description of what happens to Israel in Psalms. Listen to it. Psalm 37. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. See that in the Beatitudes? The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. And in the heavenly kingdom, the church, we too are called to be meek and submissive to each other. 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. When called upon to defend the truth, it says in 1 Peter 3, we've got to give an answer to everyone, but it says, do this with gentleness and respect. We don't have to push our barrow. We don't have to make our opinions forcefully known. We're to speak the truth, but we're to speak it in love, without aggression, without competitiveness. You know, someone once said, it was Peter Belmont told me this some weeks ago, meekness is knowing when to sheathe your sword. When to hold and when to fold. You see, with the word of God, meekness is not weakness. It's gently letting the word of God speak for itself. It's when to stop speaking for yourself. Know when to sheathe your sword and use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as Christ did in the wilderness. It is written, he said, to everything that was said, every attack of Satan, because the meek know that the word of God is the only source of power. Of real power itself. Isaiah 55:11, my word goes out from my mouth and will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Because it's God's word that does God's work. So true meekness is far from weakness. It understands where the real power comes from. And the more submissive and gentle and less self-glorifying we are, the more power comes through what we say and through what we do, because it's God's word that does God's work. And if we understand that, if we understand that if we don't fall on our knees, we're going to fall flat on our face, and we understand the difference, then God will truly bless and enrich our lives. So God says in Peter, 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves therefore under God's hand that he may lift you up in due time. In all of this, Christ is our example. He's the example of being poor in spirit when he emptied himself, took that place of submission before the Father. He's an example in mourning because he mourned for sin in the world and mourned for the tragedies that he went through, everything we go through. He too was meek and lowly in his attitude towards the believers, in his attitude towards his enemies, because he had taken that poverty of spirit and was relying upon God. And look what happened with him. And I'll finish with this quotation that Jim read out earlier on to us tonight. This morning, sorry. I had a very late night last night. You can understand. I finished this. I spent weeks on this, you know. Finished at 1:30 this morning. I don't know how I do that. It's a thing of age. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the result of meekness, of mourning, and of being poor in spirit. It is glory in eternity. And Christ is our example. We live like him down here, we'll live like him up there. Share his weakness and his meekness down here, and will share his glory up there in heaven. May God bless his word to each one of us. Father, thank you for your word. We do pray that you will help us to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we too will show these characteristics that should characterize every member of the heavenly kingdom, as it will do those members of the earthly kingdom. Bless us and help us, Father, to show forth his qualities, his virtues, his nature as it grows and develops in each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.